Matthew chapter 9, we're going to look at verses 9 down to verse 17. The title of my message this morning is Jesus, Friend of Sinners. And I'm so glad that Jesus is the sinner's friend because I'm a sinner. I don't know about you. Looking around the room, I think you're sinners probably too. But I'm so glad that Jesus is the sinner's friend because he certainly has loved me and saved me and been my best friend for many, many years as I've walked with the Lord. So Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, it says that when Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew. Of course, Matthew is referring to himself, sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, "Follow me." And Matthew arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at dinner in the house of Matthew, behold, many publicans and sinners came and they sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, "Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" They probably said, "Sinners." The year was 1928, and Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, one of America's great pastor teachers at that time, was at a conference in Montrose, Pennsylvania. There were about 200 young people gathered together. And one day, a couple of women in whore came up to Dr. Barnhouse because there were some girls at the conference who were not wearing stockings. Whore of all whore. And they asked Dr. Barnhouse if he would please rebuke these young girls and tell them to put on their stockings. Dr. Barnhouse's reply is classic, and I quote, he says, "Looking them straight in the eye, I said, 'The Virgin Mary never wore stockings.' They gasped and said, 'She didn't?' I answered and said, 'In Mary's time, stockings were unknown. So far as we know, they were first worn by prostitutes in Italy in the 15th century when the Renaissance began. Later, a lady of nobility wore stockings at a court ball, greatly to the scandal of many people. Before long, however, everyone in the upper class were wearing stockings." You know, it's so easy for us as Christians to kind of drift into our own little Christian subculture and build a wall between us and the world, and we become very self-righteous and smug. We become what is commonly known as legalist. A legalist is a person that has developed their own kind of standards and rules and regulations by which they determine who are spiritual and who are not. These are the spiritual, these are the non-spiritual. These are the ones that we will associate with because they keep our rules and regulations, and these are the ones we won't kind of socialize with or fellowship with because they don't keep our standards. It's easy for us to become legalistic as Christians and to begin to isolate ourselves from the unbelieving world and to begin to look down on others who don't meet our standards. I like the way R. Kent Hughes put it. He said, "The radical regenerating work of Christ sours when redeemed people lose sight of their continuing need, when they forget that though their eternal future is secure, in their daily walk they are frail and needy. The church can easily become a self-righteous subculture with no room or sympathy for sinners." You know, I shudder to think that we as a church would fall into this trap, but there are those little pockets occasionally, even in our own congregation, where after being a believer for some time, we begin to get very comfortable and we like to fellowship with believers, and not only believers, but ones that, you know, they're our age and they're kind of at our income bracket and they like what we like and they do what we like. And we kind of get in our own little subculture. We speak even Christianese one to another. And we forget that there is truly a lost and dying world out there that needs to be reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. In our text today, we find that Jesus Christ encountered these kind of separatists or legalists. They were known as the Pharisees and the scribes, and the word Pharisee means separatist, or ones that had separated themselves unto God to keep the law. And because Jesus was reaching out to tax collectors and sinners, loving them, even eating with them, being with them in a social setting, it brought Jesus into conflict with the religious community who were legalistic. Now, they were not understanding Jesus' message or ministry. They didn't understand why he came or what he was seeking to accomplish, and so they criticized him. Today, as we look at this text where we have this encounter between the religionist, the legalist, and Jesus Christ, we see the interesting contrast between religion and Jesus. Knowing Jesus Christ is not really making you a religious person. A true Christian isn't religious. He has a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And we find that religion many times isolates the unbeliever, and they become insulated from the world and critical and fault-finding of others who do not keep their standards. We also find in our text the reason which Jesus came into the world. Now, let's look at verses 9 to 11, and we have the setting that I already read. It happened when Jesus was leaving perhaps Peter's house in Capernaum, and he's walking along there in Capernaum, and he sees a man named Matthew. Now, in another gospel, he is called Levi. Now, Levi is, of course, the one who wrote this gospel, Matthew, and it could be that he changed his name when he chose to follow Jesus Christ. The name Matthew means gift of God. And so he kind of leaves his name Levi behind, and he's giving us his own testimony here. And it says that he was sitting at the receipt of customs. That means he was in a tax booth where he collected taxes for the Roman government. Levi was a tax collector. Now, the amazing thing to me is that Jesus would choose a tax collector to be one of his disciples. Tax collectors were absolutely despised at that time. Now, they're not exactly loved today either. You don't put bumper stickers on your car. I love tax collectors. The tax collectors in those days mostly were crooks, robbers. They had sold out to the Roman government, and they would actually bid for a section to collect taxes in a district. And then they would set up shop and they would collect taxes, and they would only have to give a set amount to Rome, and anything above that which they collected, they could keep for themselves. And so they were really fleecing the people. They would set the taxes real high, and they would pocket the excess, and they would give what they needed to the Roman government. They lived in the lap of luxury. They had all the money and all the material things they could want, but they were hated by the common people. As a tax collector would walk down the street, they would call them names. They would sometimes spit at them or throw rotten fruit at them. They hated them. No one wanted to associate with a tax collector. They were turncoats. They'd sold out to Rome. They were despised. So who does Jesus Christ pick to be one of his disciples? A man that the world had rejected. You know, the Bible makes it very clear that God calls us by his grace. Why God calls us, we'll never ever know. There are some people that think, well, God called me because I'm good looking. When they're not. I'm charismatic, I'm intelligent, you know, I've got all these gifts and abilities. That's why God has called me. No. God calls us because of who he is, not because of who we are. He's a gracious God and a merciful God. God has called you because of his grace, unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. God hasn't called you because you deserve to be called. As I think of God calling me and saving me and even calling me into the ministry, it's not because of who I am. The only explanation I can give for my calling is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God has called the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. the weak things, the base things, the despised things, so that no flesh will glory in his presence. I can imagine that the other guys even were upset with Jesus, maybe initially, to call because he called Matthew. Jesus, what are you doing? Tax collector? You want us to hang out with this guy and be with him? And you want him to be in our group, you know? And one of the other disciples eventually was Simon the Zealot. He was a zealot against the Roman government, a political radical. And he would have certainly hated Matthew. In his pre-converted days, wanted to kill Matthew. And now Jesus combines them together to form this motley crew. And it says that he came by this receipt of customs, calling Matthew by his grace. He said, "Follow me," verse 9. And the scriptures indicate that Matthew immediately followed Jesus. Now, for Matthew to leave his tax booth, he left quite a bit. A very lucrative business, a lot of money, a lot of income. He gave up the wealth of the world, but he gained the wealth of spiritual treasures. He gave up the security of this job, but he gained eternal blessings and benefits. There's only one thing Matthew carried from his old life into his new life following Jesus, and that was his pen. He'd be sitting at the receipt of customs, and he'd keeping his little ledger, you know, and writing down his figures and taking his toll. And he was riding along. And when Jesus called him, you can imagine Matthew must have really been surprised. Because people would call him names, and they would spit on him and mock him. And as he looked up and saw Jesus, perhaps he'd heard Jesus teaching prior to this call. The scriptures don't say, but I imagine maybe he heard Jesus even teaching how hard it was for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Maybe as he's counting his money one day, he could overhear Jesus teaching in Capernaum when Jesus said, "Labor not for the meat which perishes, for that, but only for that which endures unto everlasting life." Or maybe he heard Jesus say, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And maybe God was already starting to work in Matthew's heart. And he looks up and he sees Jesus coming toward his tax booth. And maybe, first of all, Matthew thought, "He's going to spit on me or rebuke me," or, "Here comes Jesus, he's going to call me a name." And instead, with those loving eyes, he looked at Matthew and said, "Matthew, follow me." Matthew must have thought, "Wow, why would he want me? No one cares about me. No one likes me. No one wants to associate with me. But here's Jesus saying, 'Follow me.' How wonderful is God's grace to us." So Matthew left his tax booth, he grabbed his pen, and he followed Jesus, and he began to record everything that Jesus said and everything that Jesus has done. Now, what if Matthew had never followed Jesus? Perhaps we wouldn't have this gospel of Matthew, we wouldn't have his testimony, we wouldn't have the story. How wonderful it is that God comes to us in his grace and he calls us and he uses even our past life and talents and gifts and abilities we have to further his kingdom and to bring glory to him. First thing Matthew does in verse 10 now is to throw a party. And this is the setting for this conflict that took place or this encounter between Jesus and the legalist. It says that it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat. Now, again, the other gospels are clear that this party was taking place at Matthew's house. If anyone can throw a party, a tax collector can. They had the bucks. And they could really, really throw a party. They usually had nice houses. They had a lot of money. And they could throw a real big party. And so Matthew throws a party. And he invites all of his old sin buddies over. All of his old publicans, tax collectors, and sinners. And Jesus is there with his disciples. Now, why did Matthew throw a party for Jesus? First of all, to celebrate his new life. Matthew was excited about what he had found in Jesus Christ. And whenever you come to Jesus Christ, man, it's a time to celebrate and rejoice. Secondly, to honor Jesus, who had called him. And thirdly, to introduce his friends to Jesus Christ. You know, the best time to win your unsaved friends to Jesus is when you freshly come to follow Jesus and you're still in contact with them. You know, after becoming a Christian, and then many years lapse, you lose contact with your old crowd, right? And I've seen it even in our church. The ones that are bringing unsaved people to church are the new Christians, the baby Christians, the new believers. The older Christians, they just kind of like, you know, they're oldy and moldy, and they just kind of come in and just, yeah, bless me, preacher. And we lose contact with the world, and it's those that are fresh to Jesus and the joy of the Lord. And man, you got to hear about Jesus. And they grab their friends and they bring them to church, or they throw a party and they introduce their friends to Jesus. So here's Jesus at this party at Matthew's house. And then verse 11, man, it takes place. The Pharisees. Now, what were they doing hanging out? Sin sniffing, flesh finding. They were looking for something to criticize in Christ's ministry. You know, in those days, if rabbis or some important people had a dinner, the public was able to come and sit around the outside of the table. And the table in those days was a low kind of horseshoe-shaped table. And there was a bed or a dinner couch around the outside. And they would recline. They would lay on the bed on their left side. And the table would be at their head. And they could reach over, you know, pick a grape, roll over and drop it in and stuff. And the servant could come inside the table and serve everyone, and they would recline on this bed. And all the people could gather around the outside of the room and just listen to their words of wisdom, this dinner conversation. And so the Pharisees came by. Maybe they were peeking in the window and watching what was going on. But they began to be upset with Jesus. And instead of going to him directly, they go to his disciples. And I love it. This is classic. They say, why does your master actually eat with publicans and sinners? It's disgusting. How can he do such a thing? Now, Jesus heard what they said, and I think he just broke into a big old smile. He felt sorry for these legalists. Now, when Jesus answers them, we begin to discover the reasons Jesus came, and he uses some illustrations or pictures of his ministry. The first is that of a physician. Verses 12 and 13. So Jesus heard what they said, and he said to them, they that are whole do not need a physician, but they that are sick. Go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, to Jesus, Matthew and his friends were not rejects. Rather, they were patients who needed a physician. And his first answer to them is logical in verse 12. They that are healthy or whole do not need a physician, right? Doesn't that make sense? You know, if everything's fine, you're not sick, you're healthy, you're fine, why go to see the doctor? I mean, there's a lot of people that are hard to get to the doctor even when they're sick. You get these macho men, you know, that say, I don't need a doctor. I'm fine. They act like, you know, they're so strong and healthy, they don't need to. They're really a big wimps, and they're afraid they're going to get a shot or something. That's their problem. They're afraid of the doctor. I don't need to see the doctor, you know. They're scared is the problem. But if you're healthy, if you're whole, Jesus said, it's only logical, you don't need a physician. So what Jesus was saying was, these people are sick. They need help. I'm the great physician. These are the people, you know, I mean, if you're a doctor, who do you hang out with all day? Sick people. They come see you all day long, breathe on you and cough on you. I mean, you're around the sick and the suffering all the time. And so Jesus was supposed to be with these people. They were sick. They needed a physician. Now, those that were whole, in referring to the Pharisees, this was a self-righteous wholeness. In reality, they were sinners too. They needed Jesus Christ, but they didn't see their need. You know, when you think in terms of the Pharisees saying, why does your master eat with sinners? Well, who else are you going to eat with? You know, I believe that we are still sinners saved by grace, even though we're Christians. And I know the Bible talks about the saints which are in Christ Jesus and so forth. But hey, we are still basically sinners. We are saved by grace. We have gotten a new nature. We're the children of God, but we're still sinners. You know, when you get married, you marry a sinner. You go, amen, brother. But whoever marries you marries a sinner too. Two sinners under one roof. Whenever you get your family together for dinner and you're all sitting around the dining room table, you're all a bunch of sinners sitting there. And you need the Lord's help. You need the great physician. You need the Lord in your marriage. You need Him in your home. You need Him every day. And you need to stay in that kind of consciousness of, Lord, I need Thee every hour. Every hour I need Thee. Lord, I am sick and You're the physician. And Lord, I really need You. You know, sin is likened in the Bible to sickness. It's a terminal disease, brings death. And Jesus, the great physician, I think it's kind of neat, comes to us in our need. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God came into the world because of our great need, our sin problem, and He came to save us. As Jesus came, He makes a perfect diagnosis of man's problem. In His wonderful knowledge, He knows our problem, it's sin. He properly diagnoses our problem. And then thirdly, He provides the final and complete cure, His sacrifice upon the cross. And not only that, to show you what a wonderful physician He is, He pays all the bills. Isn't that cool? I'd just like to find a doctor that comes to you when you need him, properly diagnoses your problem, gives you the cure, and then pays the bill. I'd say that's a pretty good physician. Jesus Christ is that great physician. But notice, not only does He answer from logic, but He answers from Scripture. In verse 13, He says, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. He's quoting from the Old Testament book of Hosea, chapter 6, verse 6. In Hosea, it says that, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. You see, the Pharisees were giving the sacrifice, but they weren't showing mercy. That's what a legalist does. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I go to church every Sunday. Not only church, the Red Barn. The only truly spiritual church where the righteous go. And I sing, and I serve in the Sunday school, and I give tithes, and I do all these things. But yet, on the other hand, you're doing all these religious works, but you're not showing mercy to those who are desperately in need. You know, the Pharisees observed the letter of the law, but they had no compassion for those who needed spiritual help. They associated only with self-righteous people like themselves. They were quick to diagnose the needs of others, but they were blind to their own needs. How about you this morning? Do you find that you look down and despise others and you think more highly of yourself than you ought to, rather than realizing your great need of God's grace on a daily basis, that you're a sinner saved by grace, and that there's nothing that you can do to earn or deserve or to merit God's favor? That you must throw yourself on His mercy? Pharisees were legalists, and Jesus says, look, you guys are doing all the religious sacrificial things, but you're not showing mercy, and what God wants is mercy. You know, they're pretty well illustrated by the story of the prodigal son and the elder brother. You know, the focus of the story of the prodigal son is not the younger brother who wasted his substance on riotous living. You know, the real key in that parable is the older brother who showed up when the party was going on, similar to the party going on at Matthew's house. And he stood outside the house, probably folded his arms and got kind of a frowl on his face, or frown, or whatever they call it. What's a frowl? Put that down. That's one of the new John Miller words that has never been spoken before. Anyway, he got a frown on his face. And a servant walked by and says, hey, what's going on in there? Servant said, why haven't you heard? Your little brother's come home. And your dad has killed the fatty calf. And they're having a party. Why don't you go in? He's bummed out. He says, no way. He goes, my dad has never once given me a party. And I have worked and I've sweat and I've labored and I've served and I've done everything he wanted me to do. And he's never given me a party. I'm bummed. And the moment my little punk brother comes home, he kills the fatted calf and he throws this big party. I'm not going in. You know, the only one that wasn't celebrating was the older brother. Everyone else is having a great time. You see what religion does to you? And others are having a party and you're like, wipe that smile off your face. We're in church. Christians can't smile. Why don't you be spiritual and bummed out like me? And so he stayed outside the party, and Jesus was illustrating the attitude of the Pharisees, and that whole parable was given because Jesus was hanging out with publicans and sinners. Jesus talked about the lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost son, and whenever that which is lost is found, hey, there's rejoicing. I lost my car keys this week. Why? I don't know. I threw them in the trunk of the car. I happened to be looking in the trunk. Hey, there are my keys. Now, I didn't get all bummed out because I found them. I had been bummed out, but when I found them, I was like, yes, found my keys. This is great. The natural response to finding that which is lost is joy. So here these sinners are coming to Jesus and the religious people, I'm bummed out. He's eating with them. He's actually eating with them. This is really bothering me. And many times as Christians, we can slip into the same kind of thing. You know, there are three kinds of patients that Jesus cannot help. Those who do not know about him, those who know about him but refuse his help, and thirdly, those who will not admit that they need him. Which category are you in today? There are those that need to hear about Jesus Christ, the great physician, and we need to take the good news. There are those that have heard about him, but they refuse their help, and then there are those who will not even admit that they have a need. That's the scribes and the Pharisees. The first link between my soul and Christ is not my goodness, but my badness. Not my merit, but my misery. Not my standing, but my falling. And not my riches, but my poverty. That's the first link between my soul and Jesus Christ. But notice the second image that Jesus gives in our text in verses 14 and 15. That is the image of the bridegroom. It says, then came to him, that is Jesus, the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast all the time, but your disciples, they don't ever fast? And Jesus said to them again with a big smile on his face, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away, then shall they fast. No man puts a piece of new cloth upon a garment, but that which is put on shall fill it up, and taken the garment shall rip and be made worse. And neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break and the wine runneth out and the bottles perish. New wine must be put in new bottles, and then both are preserved. Now, the first image there, as I mentioned, is the bridegroom in verses 14 and 15. The first question in verse 11 had to do with the kind of company that Jesus was keeping. The second question raised the issue of why Jesus was having such a good time with them. Now, this is, again, just cracks me up. These Pharisees come up in their big robes and their phylacteries, you know, and all this stuff. Why are you eating with sinners? And then the second group comes along. They're John the Baptist's disciples. Now, John was an ascetic. He'd kind of denied himself. He was fasting, and, you know, he had camel's hair, and, you know, he'd eat a grasshopper once in a while. I wouldn't want to be a disciple of John. I couldn't have handled the food. You know, every once in a while, all I got to do was eat on a grasshopper and have a little honey. But Jesus, man, his guys, man, they're hanging out with Matthew and having a great big old party. So first, they're upset because he's with them. And then secondly, not only are they at the party, they're actually having fun. And their question was, why are you having fun and we're all bummed out? Why are you at this party and you're not fasting, you're feasting? And we fast all the time. You know, it's always the case that a person that is legalistic and lives under all these rules and regulations, they have a real hard time with Christians who have liberty. And they criticize them and attack them. They can't handle this. So they come very critical. You know, oh man, we don't get to eat very much, and we're fasting all the time, and you guys are always having a great time. Now, the question, as I said, comes from John's disciples. And no doubt they were scandalized to see Jesus feasting when they were fasting. Religion brings a funeral, but Jesus brings a feast. You know, the Christian life is to bring fullness of joy. Jesus said, I want you to experience my joy and my joy to be complete in you. Even though Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, Jesus, I believe, experienced great joy. But the Pharisees, in Matthew 6:16, it says, don't be like the Pharisees who are of a sad countenance. They disfigure their faces when they fast. They had this idea that the more miserable you look, the more spiritual you are. Some people think that's the way church is supposed to be. You know, you're not supposed to laugh in church. I've only got a little bit of criticism, but over the years I have been criticized because I use humor in my preaching. I was in New Mexico once preaching in a large congregation. And out of a large, whenever you preach in a large church, there's going to be somebody who doesn't like what you say. And this woman was so upset with me because I actually made people laugh. And sure, people were laughing. I thought of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was criticized for humor. A woman came and was critical of his humor. He said, Madam, if you knew how much I held back, you'd give me credit. You're only getting the tip of the iceberg, man. I'm doing my best. Where we get this idea that, you know, to be spiritual, you can't smile. You got to be miserable. Thank God that in a lot of churches today, we've been liberated from that concept. Jesus brings fullness of joy. Becoming a Christian is like entering into a marriage relationship. Salvation involves much more than a person knowing about Christ or even having a good feeling toward Christ. Salvation comes when the sinner commits himself or herself to Jesus Christ and says, I do. Then the believer immediately enters into the joys of the spiritual marriage relationship, bearing his name, sharing his wealth, and enjoying his love and protection, and eventually spending eternity with him in heaven. You know, when you get married, it's a joyous thing. You don't wear black and get all gloomy and bummed out. Where are you going? I'm going to a wedding. Best friend's getting married. I'm just bummed out. And when you go to a wedding, it's like, yeah, it's exciting. You smile and you have a good time and there's music and sometimes the dancing and the celebrating and it's a wonderful time. Jesus said, hey, I'm the bridegroom and these are my bridesmen and these guys are with me, and it's a time to rejoice. It's a wedding feast. The time will come when he would be crucified, and they would mourn, but then again his resurrection, and he would send the Holy Spirit, and they would experience his joy. And I believe the church today is to be characterized by joy, by the joy of the Lord. And joy is something that we can have even in the midst of suffering. Yeah, we'll go through trials, and we'll go through tribulation, but we have the joy of the Lord. Jesus said, I've come that they might experience my fullness of joy. They are married to Jesus. And then the last image, I already read my text in verse 16 and 17, is the image of the garment and the wineskins. Jesus said, no man puts a piece of new cloth on an old garment, for that which is put on it to fill it takes up the garment, and the rip is made worse. What does he mean by that? You have a shirt that's got a hole in it, and it's already been washed and shrunk, and you take a new piece of cloth, which hasn't been washed, and it hasn't actually shrunk, and you sew it on that patch, what's going to happen? It's going to shrink, and when it shrinks, it's going to tear the shirt or the garment that it's been sewed to. So the Pharisees were like the old legalistic, rigid, hard Judaism, and Jesus had come not to patch up our old lives, but to give us whole new life. And then he gave us the image of the wineskins. The bottles referred to in the King James Bible, actually a wineskins. They didn't have glass in those days or glass bottles, they would actually have a goat skin. It almost still looked like a goat. It'd even have the little leg stumps and the head stump and the tail stump. And it'd just be a skin of a goat, and they'd fill it full of wine or water, whatever they wanted. But they put the wine in, and the new leather would have that elasticity and the stretch. And when the wine would ferment, the gases would press out on the skin, it would stretch with it. But then the skin would become dry and rigid. And if you poured new wine into an old wineskin, what's going to happen? It's stiff and it's rigid. And the new wine, when it would ferment and the gases would start to expand it, pow, it would break and the wine would leak out and both would be destroyed. Jesus says new wine must be put into old wineskins. Another gospel says no one after having drank the new desires the old. Now Jesus came with a new message of God's love, God's grace, and God's mercy. And that could not be patched on to Judaism. You can't mix law and grace. Sad, there are a lot of Christians today that come to Christ and then they slip into legalism. And I tell you, one of the first things to go when you become a legalist is your joy. There's no joy in your life anymore. You become critical and fault-finding of others. You can't patch God's grace on legalism. And then he comes with the new wine of his Holy Spirit. He robes us in his righteousness. He doesn't patch up the old. And he gives to us his Holy Spirit and fills us with this joy. And the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace. You can't pour the old wine into new wineskins. Or you can't pour new wine, into the old wineskins. They'll break it. Religion brings a burden. Jesus brings great blessings. Now, as you take these three images, the physician, Jesus offers us new life and spiritual health. The issue today is, do you see and recognize your need of him? All have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, no, not one. Have you come to Jesus for health, forgiveness, for cleansing? Jesus came to give us new life and spiritual health. Secondly, as the bridegroom, he brings us a new love and a new joy, a new relationship. He wants to have an intimate relationship with you. He wants you to rejoice in that relationship. And thirdly, Jesus came to give us the robe of righteousness and the new wine of his Spirit. He doesn't just patch up the old life. When I accepted Jesus Christ, he didn't just patch me up. He completely made me brand new. The Bible says, old things pass away. Behold, all things become what? New. It's an all new life, this relationship with Jesus Christ. In one of her loveliest poems, Amy Carmichael wrote these words, "I hear him call, come follow." That was all. My gold grew dim, my heart went after him. I rose and followed. That was all. Would you not follow if you heard him call? Jesus Christ is calling you to follow him into a new relationship, a love relationship that brings you great liberty and brings you great love and great joy. And like Jesus too, let's not become insulated and isolated from the world. Let's remember that we stand daily in need of God's grace, and let's show mercy to others who are in need of God's grace. Let's reach out to them in love and bring them to Jesus Christ, sharing the good news with others and remembering that we need to live dependent upon God's grace and the grace of God. And if you're here this morning and you've never accepted Jesus Christ because perhaps you think you're righteous and you don't need him, truth is, you do need Jesus Christ. Now that you've heard about him, you either have to refuse him, or you have to say, I don't need him, or you receive him. Your choice. needs to be made. What will you do with Jesus Christ? Let's pray.